why don't we go ahead and get ourselves in the position to begin? We'll begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, once again we come before thee upon bended knee to seek for thy grace. Father, to plead for thy Spirit, that thou wilt pour out in a special measure thy Spirit upon us to give us wisdom and understanding in those things that pertain to our eternal salvation and to eternal life. We pray, Father, that we may be among the wise, that we may have understanding concerning the things that we read in thy word, and especially now as we consider a prophecy. We pray that thy Spirit will lead and guide in all things. And I pray, Father, that thou will be with my lips and my tongue, that I may have the speech of the wise and of the learned, and know, Father, how to speak a word in season, that my words will be found acceptable in thy sight. We bless thee and thank thee, O Lord, and I pray that all things said and done in this service will be to thy honor and glory. For we ask in the blessed name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I promised, we're going to be looking at covering part two. And I'm entitled it Putting the Pieces Together, because I find that that's an important part of getting a picture of something. When you have a puzzle, you have different pieces to that puzzle. In order to really understand what that picture is saying, you have to begin to put the pieces together. And such it is with prophecy. Everything that I'm going to be sharing today it's not new. There may be some more detail added to it, but nothing will be that I'm presenting today is going to be anything new. It shouldn't be new to any of you. Some of the details, the historical details, I'm sure some of you might not be familiar with. But hopefully, it will prove a blessing to you. I want us to take a closer look. We're going to look primarily at one event, and that event is the fall of Babylon. We're going to look at it a bit closer. We're going to see, as I promised, the importance of the symbols, acquainting ourselves with the symbols and what language, what meaning those symbols have to convey to us, to help us understand this event, the fall of Babylon. Are there things in the symbols themselves that give us clues, that help us to understand the unfolding of this event? My answer, absolutely. And I want to share some of those with you today. And secondly, I want us to consider the importance of the individual events of history. I mentioned the chains of prophecy, how each prophecy is linked to the other prophecies inseparably. And so it is with history. Every event that we have in the history of mankind is linked to another event. They can't be moved. They're inseparably. And as you trace those links, you begin to unfold the purpose and reason behind that event historically. And that is one of the works of historians. But in order to understand the real purpose and reason behind the events we see in human history, we have to have a grasp and understanding of the Word of God, the things which God has declared concerning these things, because that is the true meaning of history. So let's begin by taking a closer look at the fall of Babylon. And we're going to begin by looking at the symbols introduced. Now, the scene is first set by Daniel, and I'm assuming that you're familiar with the scene. Daniel sees the sea troubled by wind, a great wind, the four winds, such as a hurricane or a tornado on land, but on sea we call them hurricanes. This sea is troubled. It's stirred up by the wind. And out of this sea arise four beasts. And we know the description of these beasts. We're going to look at a couple of them that deal with the fall of Babylon. The first one introduced is the lion. Let's look at it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. It says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So here is our first figure introduced as far as the beasts, we call them. And if you look at the figures previously introduced, they're very fitting. They portray in a very fitting way, I should say, the rise and fall of nations. How nations rise and fall. How do nations rise? Political turmoil. How better could you symbolically represent political or national turmoil than by waters, which represent people, stirred up or troubled by winds, war, which represent war. And here we have this picture set. The people are stirred. There's this great commotion among the people, the nations of the world, and the result, nations begin to rise. And the first one is pictured as a lion. This lion, it says, to have eagle's wings. Now, we're going to look a bit at the details, but I also want to step back a little bit and look at the whole scene, because you need to do both in order to really get a good grasp of what is being portrayed. You don't want to miss the forest for the trees, in other words. But neither do we want to miss the trees for the forest. So we want to look at both in order to understand. So let's take a look first at this line. Let's look at the scene. It comes up out of the water. And as it comes up out of the water, it's seen to have the wings of eagles, of an eagle. Now remember, this was no still picture. This creature would have been flying. Now, have any of you here seen a flying lion? How many here have seen a live lion? Have you ever had a live lion with no cage between you?
No.
Now, we find looking at a lion, even with a cage between us, is a little intimidating. Take that cage or that wall away, and it becomes extremely intimidating. Put wings on that lion, and it becomes increasingly intimidating. Because now that lion can find you virtually anywhere. And it can swoop down without notice upon you anywhere. At least while it's on the ground, you can see it. But when it's above you, you see, look at the whole scene. If you want to picture a deadly predator, such as a lion, and make it even more deadly, what do you do? Well, you make it faster, and you make it more mobile. You put wings on it. And such was the picture of this first nation that arises. It was a fierce nation, like a lion is fierce. It was swift, like a lion. But it's even pictured as swifter and more dangerous, more deadly, because it has an eagle's wings. It's able to soar, such as no lion could do. You picture this lion flying about, falling upon its prey, unaware, devouring them. But suddenly, this lion's wings are plucked. No longer can it fly. Here you have something portrayed. You ever plucked a bird's feathers? Well, they can't fly after you do that, can they? They become sitting ducks, as we call them. Here you have a picture portrayed. This lion, fierce and deadly, now its wings are stripped. It loses some of its power, some of its force. It no longer can fall upon its prey at will. But something even more stupendous happens. This lion is made to stand upon its feet as a man. Now, if you saw a lion on all four crouched with his eyes locked on you, your heart would begin to pump at a very fast rate. And you probably wouldn't look much longer. You'd turn and run as fast as you could in the opposite direction because you'd be terrified. But if you saw a lion walking about on its hind feet, you ever seen a cat on its hind feet? Are they pretty intimidating? No. They're clumsy, they're awkward, they can't hold their balance. There's not much it can do. It's not scary on its hind feet. See here, its wings have been plucked, it's made to stand on its feet, it's unstable. So you have a picture of instability, weakness, and added to that, a man's heart is given to it. No longer does it have the heart of a lion to where it fears nothing and no one. Now it has the heart of a man. Now, how scary is a winged lion who has his wings plucked, he's standing on 2 feet, and now he has a timid heart of a man. He becomes a sore picture, if you're looking at lions. A very pathetic picture. And so here we have a picture of the rise and fall of Babylon. Very beautifully portrayed in figure. And that's exactly what God intended. Now let's go back and look at the details of this creature. Does it convey something of the rise and fall of Babylon? Yes. Let's look at the lion, because often we miss the forest for the trees, and vice versa. Let's look at the lion. Does the lion itself convey information about Babylon? You'll hear a lot of commentators tell you about how the lion was a representation of the kingdom of Babylon. It was found portrayed on the walls of its palaces. They have the Ishtar Gate, if you want to go look at that, for evidence that lions were on there, yes, but other creatures as well, many other creatures. Is there more that the lion conveys other than the fact that the Babylonians like to portray them on their walls and have them as pets? Yes. Think about location. Where do lions live? No, they don't live in the jungle. They live, yeah. Today they're almost exclusively in Africa. But where is the habitat of a lion? Not in the forests. In the plains.
Really?
Yes. Lions live on the plains. You look at the nature preserves in Africa, you find the habitat of lions all in the savannas, the plains. The lion is a beast of the plains. Now, where was Babylon situated? Plains. One of the greatest plains in the Middle East, the largest plains of Mesopotamia. You see what the symbol conveys? The lion is a beast, a nation. This nation, its territory, its habitat is the plains. Now, interesting. This nation rises and it begins to topple in weakness and becomes unstable. Then it's seen another nation arise. Let's read about this nation. Verse 5. And I beheld another beast after this lion. A second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now let's step back and let's look at this scene for a moment. After the rise of this lion is seen another nation arise. Now this lion, we saw, arose in strength and ferocity, but it ended in weakness and timidity. And here you have this lion, this bear now seen coming up when the other is going down. It comes up, it rises, and it's a bear. But there's something unusual about this bear, isn't there? Well, it doesn't have wings, it doesn't have horns, but it's lopsided. It raises itself up. You ever seen somebody who's lopsided? Kind of like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. They look a little odd, don't they? It's lurching on one side. It's raised itself up on one side. Something very awkward. But it conveys a picture. Here's a beast that's made up of two sides. It's got a right side and a left side, and one side raises up higher than the other. And it says, between its teeth, it has something, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Three ribs between its teeth. And then it's told to devour much flesh. So here we have this scene, this bear that's holding three ribs. Now, if any of you are familiar with animals, dogs, cats, bears, all about the same. Do they have hands?
No.
How does a dog feel you? How does it hold you? With its mouth. That's how they feel. That's how they touch. That's how they hold, with their mouth. So when you're looking in the language of the animal kingdom, when you have a bear, an animal, with ribs in its mouth, it's holding them. Just as you and I would use our hands, a bear or a lion would use its mouth, such like a dog or a wolf. That's how they would hold onto something, is with their teeth. So this nation is seen holding on to three ribs. That's what the picture is portraying. And it's told. Notice, it doesn't tell itself, but it is told, arise, devour much flesh. So it's being told, it's being compelled to go out and devour much flesh. So here you have the picture set. Anyone here familiar with the history of this nation? Who was it, by the way? Okay, the Medes, specifically the Medes and the Persians. They made up the two sides of the bear. One side was seen to have raised itself up. Who was that? The Persians, yes. The Persians became the ascendant power in the empire. We call it Medo-Persia today. But over time, it became known as the Persian Empire because the Persians were the dominant people. But initially, it was the Medes. The Medes were the dominant people at first, but the Persians rose to power. And as a result, they conquered three nations. Who were those three nations? Lydia was the first nation to fall to the combined forces of the Medes and Persians. Second was Babylon, and last was Egypt. The first two fell under the hands of Cyrus, the second under his son Smyrdis, or Cambyses, I should say. Now, let's look at the beast itself. Just as we looked at the lion, is anyone here familiar with the habitat of a bear? Okay, woods. Are they a creature of the plains?
No.
Where do bears habitat or live? Wooded mountains or hills. Bears are the creatures of the mountains. You want to find a bear, you don't go wandering out in the grassland. They will go down there occasionally, but where they live, where their habitat is primarily, hills and mountains. Sometimes forested, sometimes not. Not always. It depends upon the type of bear. There were, just like we have in America, there were black and there were brown. And each had their own specific habitat. But both were creatures of the mountains. Now, what do we know about the situation of Media? Where do the Medes and Persians live? Which direction were they from the kingdom of Babylon?
East,
that's right. What lies directly to the east of Babylon? What great country today lies to the east of Babylon? There is a country. They still call themselves Persians to this day. That's right, Iran or Iran. Now, we know the land of Iran as the plateaus of Iran. It's mountainous. And the further north, it becomes greener. But all of the land of Iran is mountainous. Hills, valleys. It is the country of bears. Bears populated that region at one time. Today, not so. But when you think of what was the habitat of the bear? The mountains. Where were the Medes and Persians situated? They were a mountainous people. Read all the historians, they'll tell you. They habitated the mountainous regions to the east of Babylon. Now here you have a picture of this, as I mentioned, the lion rising up, and then it becomes weaker and weaker, and then the bear rises and takes its place. Here you have in figure the picture of the fall of Babylon in type. A creature of the plains rises to great prominence and power, but its power begins to dwindle. It becomes weak and unstable. And then another creature of the mountains arises, falls upon it, and takes its place. Could you picture it any better than that? History tells us just exactly how that happened. Who fell upon the Babylonians? The Medes, of all people. Now we're going to kind of change gears a little bit because we've looked at the symbol. Now I want us to see the importance of the interconnected events of history. And I want to call this section the odds. Because when I want us to look at prophecy as a whole, prophecy is a prediction, isn't it? Have you ever heard of modern-day prophets and the predictions that they make?
Yes.
Have you ever thought about how the odds of prophecy? Let's look at them for just a moment. Let's look at some of the predictions. For instance, here's one statistic. Being struck by lightning. What are the odds? Well, it's about 1 in 7 to the 5th power, which is about 1 in 700,000, which means it happens once in 1,945 years. Or, if you're talking about people, it'll happen once every 24 lifetimes. That's the likelihood. Those are the odds of being struck by lightning. Pretty far, right? You live 24 lifetimes, you may get struck once. That's the odds. But odds even get further when you look at something like winning the lottery. You might think you have better odds of winning the lottery than getting struck by lightning. The odds are 1 in 17 to the 8th power, which is equivalent to 1 in 175 million, which is once in 486,111 years. Or, if you live 6,076 lifetimes, you might win the lottery. Those are the odds. Now, let's turn that around to us. Let's think of the odds of predicting an event like this. What it entails. Have you ever thought of all the events that would have to transpire for lightning to occur on a specific day with a specific person there to be struck? Or what are the odds it would have to be? What circumstances would have to come to pass in order for a certain person to get the lucky number on that certain day? It's pretty stupendous when you stop and think about it. All the things that have to happen in order for that to be. And to be able to predict that means you have to know all that information. You can't just guess at it. Prediction is not guesswork. It requires knowledge. You see, let's put it in terms that you and I can understand a little bit better. Let's say that America will be around in the year 2042. That this is just kind of a hypothesis. We don't know whether America will be or not, but let's ask you to predict who the president will be in the year 2042. Now, I could say in the next election, but that would be easier, wouldn't it? Because you already know some of the circumstances. You know some of the people who would be involved. You would have some prior knowledge and would make that prediction a little bit easier. Still daunting, but a little bit easier. Let's stretch it out a number of years, a number of terms in the future to about 2042. Now all the players are dead, right? We don't even know who will be alive at that time. Now you have to predict who that president will be. Let's go a little further, though. Let's ask you to predict what political party he or she will have a part in. And, as I mentioned, will it be male or female? And who will be the running mate? And you could take it further and further and further. And the more detail I give, the more knowledge you have in order to make that prediction with certainty. And this gives you a glimpse of just how great God is to declare these things. Now, we might say, oh, yeah, I've heard all these prophecies before. That's Babylon, that's Medo-Persia, that's Greece, that's Rome. But we don't stop to think about what had to happen for those nations to rise and for those nations to fall. What were the odds? Well, I tell you, they're stupendous. They're incredible and almost unbelievable, the odds. More so than being struck by lightning 20 times in a day. More stupendous than winning the lottery 10 times in your life. Much more. And I want to give us an example of that. Let's look at some very startling predictions. Let's look at some of the astonishing predictions that God has made surrounding the fall of Babylon. In the year 710 or thereabout, God prophesied to the prophet Isaiah by name, the man who would be responsible for bringing down Babylon. Think about that. He didn't even exist. God prophesied the individual with the kingdom that would be involved, and he named him by name. Pretty stupendous. 30 years earlier, God prophesied the people involved. He said it would be the Medes accompanied by Elam. And Elam is another name for Persia. So God told us who would be involved, that it would be a coalition. And it would be headed by a man named Cyrus. Does that starting to sound amazing to you? Now, I want to look at the odds of this. I want us to look at the history of the fall of Babylon, so we can see just how these things unfolded and how much God had to know, really all things, in order to predict such event. We might say, and I've often heard people present prophecies and they gloss over these things. No mention is made of these things, of the great and mighty and wise God that we serve. But it's something that we should consider, something we should stand in awe of. And this is why prophecy is given. It's to strike dumb the gainsayer. Because when he's presented with the facts that I'm going to present to you, they have no answer. Except to say that the Bible was written by those of our time. Because nobody but those who had historical knowledge that we do today could have written those things. And that's why they say that. It's so stupendous, so impossible, that they have to either outright deny the Bible or stand in complete silence because they have no answer. And that's what prophecy is designed to do. That's what God wants us to use it for, to help reach them, to show them that there is a God in heaven who reigns, who sets up kings and takes down kings at his pleasure. And he still reigns today. So let's go back to the fall of Babylon. And I'm going to show you the picture and try to help you understand. And the story begins around the year 634 BC. So we're going some 20 plus years before Jerusalem was taken by the Assyrians, by the Assyrian power known as Babylon. Now in the year 634 BC, the great power in the Middle East was a kingdom known as Assyria. Assyria was ruled by a weak king at this time. It was ruled by a king named Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was having to deal with rebellion on every hand. He was weak, and just as predators, beasts of prey like lions and leopards and tigers and bears, they sense weakness. And when they sense weakness, they go in for the kill. And Assyria was becoming weak, and those nations that had once submitted timidly to it now saw its weakness and began to rise up. And one of those nations was Babylon. Babylon had been subjected to Assyria for centuries, and it was yearning for independence. And Babylon went into rebellion, open rebellion against the kingdom of Assyria. And Cyrus sent his trusted general. He was in a strait. He was being attacked by the Medes in the east, and he had now rebellion on the hand of Babylon in the south. He couldn't focus on one because that would leave his kingdom open from the other side. So he had to split his force. He would meet the king of the Medes, and he sent his trusted general, Nabopolassar, south to Babylon to quell the rebellion in Babylon. Well, Nabopolassar was extremely successful. He quelled the Babylon. The rebellion of Babylon, put it at rest. And Cyrus was overjoyed at this because he was able to meet and defeat his opponent, the Medes, in the battlefield, and he felt secure in his kingdom now. But what he did not know was how Nabopolassar had quelled the rebellion. Well, Nabopolassar had quelled the rebellion by signing a compact with the king of the Medes, that they would rebel together and topple the king of Assyria. And in order to secure that contract, the king of the Medes promised his daughter to Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar. That would be the contract. That would seal the deal. And so, at the appointed time, both the Medes and the Persians marched. Well, I should say the Medes and the Babylonians. Nabopolassar at the head of the Babylonians. Now, how do you think that struck the king of Assyria? He was terrified. And the result was Assyria fell to the combined forces of the Medes and the Babylonians. Now, the Assyrian Empire was now divided between these two. There were some other players involved, Lydia and Egypt, but we won't cover them. The primary land of Assyria was divided between these two powers. The Medes took the northern portion, the Babylonians the southern. Babylon being the capital of the southern portion. It became its own independent empire, and it was for a time ruled by Nabopolassar. Now, at the death of Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne. How many here have heard the name Nebuchadnezzar? Are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar? Most everybody here. He's probably the most famous king of Babylon. Mm-hmm. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was Nebuchadnezzar II, by the way. He had an ancestor by that same name. He was Nebuchadnezzar II, or the Great. And he ruled for 43 years. He began his rule in 604 BC, after the death of his father, in the year 604. And he began his long reign, 43 years, in 604 BC. Now, let's take this a little bit to the future. Nebuchadnezzar is married to Amytis. Nebuchadnezzar has a son by that marriage. Anyone know Nebuchadnezzar's son's name? Evil-Merodach was his son. Now, at the death of Nebuchadnezzar in 559, or around 561, I take that back, 561 was the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Evil-Merodach, his son, ascended the throne. Now, how pleased do you think the Median king was? This is his grandson. Cyaxares' grandson is now the king of Babylon. He's ecstatic, right? This is his grandchild. How many of you would be ecstatic if your grandchild, you were president of one nation, and your son became president of another? Wouldn't that just make all the relations warm and fuzzy? Absolutely it would. You think he had interaction with his grandson? Yeah, he did. He had interaction with his daughter. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar loved his wife so much, he built the hanging gardens for her. Mm-hmm. They were stair-stepped to remind her of her mountain home. And he put all the flora, the trees, everything from her native Media in that garden so that she could walk among it and feel at home, because he loved his wife. And he loved his son. But his son ended up not being so great a king as he was. And the Babylonians, the native Babylonians, didn't like him. And so, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, who had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, his name was Nergal-Glisser. He was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. He had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. Now, he was one of the prominent men in the kingdom. He happened to be a native Babylonian. And he led a conspiracy against Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach was put to death. And Nergal-Glisser ascended the throne. Are you starting to see how things came to pass? How do you think that set with the king of the Medes? His grandson killed, butchered by an upstart, Babylonian. Do you think that set well with him? No. In fact, the moment he got wind of it, he declared war on Babylon. You starting to see why the Medes came against Babylon? What were the odds of a country so closely united, who had family ties? Would they ever go to war? Would they ever become bitter enemies? Likelihood, probably not, at least in the lifetime of those men. But God predicted what would happen, and it happened just as he predicted it would. But there's another element that came into this. Cyaxares had had a son. His name was Astyages. And the Medes, in order to secure the western border of their kingdom, which was the kingdom of Lydia, in order to secure, have a friendly neighbor to the west, Cyaxares had married his son at a young age to the daughter of the Lydian king, whose name was Croesus. And his daughter was now married to Astyages. So Astyages was now married to a Lydian princess. And in the southern portion of the Median Empire was another kingdom that had just risen recently. And they had a king over them as well. And this king, in order to make himself legitimate, had proposed a treaty with the Medians. In order to secure that promise, the Median king sent his daughter, Astyages' sister, to marry this Persian king or prince. This Persian king had a son, his name Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a Persian, half Persian, half Mede. Now, Cyaxares' daughter was the elder sister of Astyages. Astyages was the youngest. He was the baby. And he was the heir to the throne. At that time, Astyages was ruling. And when Astyages declared war against Babylon, Cyrus saw this as an opportunity, a prime opportunity to take advantage of it. So what did Cyrus do? He declares war against the Medes. Now, Cyrus was the lone heir to the throne, and he considered himself not only heir to the Persian throne, but heir to the Mede, the throne of the Medes, because his mother was the eldest child of Cyaxares. So you're starting to see the interplay of the history. Cyrus declares war against Astyages. Now, before Astyages can go to war with the Babylonians, he has to now meet Cyrus, this new upstart. Actually, his nephew. Now he has to meet him on the battlefield. Now they had been friends, and now they meet on the battlefield, and Cyrus puts to flight the army of Astyages. He was no great general. He was no tactician, but Cyrus was. He had been raised in the saddle, raised for war. And so he put to flight his enemy, the Medes, and Astyages sued for peace to Cyrus. Now, who was Astyages? He was the son of Cyaxares and the daughter of Lydia. Now, how do you think the king of Lydia felt about his son being defeated by Cyrus? What happened? Lydia now declares war on the Persians. And at the time that all this was going on, Nergalesser, the upstart, had himself been assassinated in a conspiracy of another prominent general in the Babylonian Empire whose name was Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus, in order to make himself legitimate, he was a Babylonian, as far as we know. In order to make himself legitimate, he had married another one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus had a son. His name was Belshazzar. Nabonidus conspired against Nergalesser, put him to death, and assumed the throne. And together, Nabonidus and Croesus declared war on the Persians. Now you're starting to see some of the interplay, how these things came to pass, all the events that had to transpire in order for these things to take place. Now, Cyrus had no desire to take Babylon. Because Babylon was on a plain, Babylon had to have some kind of defense because it didn't have the native defense of the mountains, which can guard you in many ways and protect you from invasion. But Babylon had no protection. So its protection was its walls, impregnable walls, high walls, wide walls, walls that no force could surmount. And they felt secure in this, and they had good reason, because the river Euphrates flowed through Babylon, provided water for their crops, which were inside the walls of Babylon, so they could survive a prolonged siege for years. The likelihood of taking Babylon by force was almost nil. And so Cyrus was very reluctant to try to take Babylon. But the events that happened forced his hand, you see. The Lydians declared war against Cyrus. Well, what did Cyrus have to do? He didn't want to be invaded, so he took up the offensive, and he invaded Lydia and in a pitched battle with Croesus and his army, Cyrus defeated Lydia. Now, Nabonidus was on his own. Lydia was defeated and added to the Persian. One of those ribs in the bear's mouth was now added. But now, Cyrus had problems in the east. And Cyrus had to go back and quell problems with the people of the east. So Cyrus returns to the east and solidifies his control over the eastern portion of his empire during the around 547 to about 540 for several years. And finally, he returns to his capital, Persepolis, where he ruled over the combined kingdom, essentially, of the Medes and the Persians, and drafted a plan to take Babylon. How was he going to do it? He had no idea. He supposed he was going to have to do it by force, something that considered impossible. Have you ever tried to muster morale among troops on something that they know as certain death? It's kind of hard to keep your morale of your troops up in that. So in the summer of around 539, Cyrus set out to take Babylon. And on his way, he had to cross this river. Now, this river was a fairly large river, and it flowed fast. And Cyrus was a skilled horseman, and he had many horses in his stable. And one of those horses was a spirited steed, and it was under the care of one of his keepers. And as they were preparing to cross this river, this horse got loose from its master, the one who was controlling it. And in kind of this spirited nature, it dashed off into the river to try to cross the river and drowned. And Cyrus was infuriated. That was his white steed, his king's steed. That was a steed that he rode into the cities he conquered as the conqueror. It was, you did it on a white steed, and now his horse was dead. And he was infuriated. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to get revenge on this river. Kind of a silly thing. Yeah. But he's mad. He's infuriated. So he's going to wreak vengeance on the river. How does he do it? He tells his men, because the Persians believed in the gods of the rivers and the like. He said, I'm going to wreak vengeance on this god. He said, I'm going to set all my men to dig a trench and to dig a reservoir, and a huge, deep reservoir, because this was a massive river. And he said, I'm going to divert all the flow into this reservoir, and I'm going to wreak my revenge on this river. And so he set all his men to dig this channel that flowed into this reservoir, and this reservoir was huge. So Cyrus set his men to dig that. But it took all summer long, months. And they finally accomplished it, let loose the gates, and the river flowed in and flowed right into the reservoir and filled it. But summer was gone. The cold months were set in now. He could no longer make his march to Babylon. Well, that year, a messenger had come to Babylon saying, Cyrus is on his way. But Cyrus never came because winter set in, and Cyrus had to return back home partially defeated. But the next year, the spring of the next year, he set out again for Babylon. This time, it was 538 BC. Now he sets out. Another messenger comes to Babylon and says, Cyrus is on his way again. And of course, the Babylonians didn't care about it at all. We're secure. We're safe. There's nothing we could do. Nothing we have to worry about. So Cyrus comes now, and he surrounds Babylon, and he decides he's going to first try it by force. So he assaults the walls of Babylon several times over a period of weeks, and in every instance, the Babylonians easily repulse his troops, and he's losing hundreds of men every day. And now his men are becoming disheartened, thinking, oh, we're never going to take Babylon. And Cyrus is beginning to think, if I don't do something now, my army's going to put me to death, and I will all be lost. So what does Cyrus do? He remembers the summer before. How am I going to get around the walls of Babylon? And he remembers his experience the year before. He said, I will divert the water of the Euphrates, enough so that my men can walk under the gates into the river and up into the city. And his hopes were that those gates would be open, because he determined that he would do it enough ahead of time so that on a certain night he would open the gate and allow the river to be diverted into this reservoir. And the result would be that the river would be lowered enough that his men could get entrance into the city. And he knew that this feast would take place on that time of the year. The Babylonians, as they were loved to feast and drink, would probably be drunk and merry. And he thought, there's my only chance that gate will be unguarded. And God had prophesied that the leaved gates of brass would be open. Cyrus didn't know this, but God had already prophesied it. And so months prior, he left a skeleton crew around Babylon and sent the bulk of his army far north, miles away, so they would be out of sight, to dig. And he left his troops around Babylon so the Babylonians didn't realize that Cyrus was gone. And he set his men to digging, and they dug these massive channels, more than one, and a huge reservoir. It took them a long time, months, into the cold season. And finally, the night came. Here was Cyrus's only hope. If this did work, all was lost. So he breaks the floodgates and the river diverts into the channels, and sure enough, the river lowers enough that the men could wade in it. And at that time, the majority of his troops had been stationed, prepared, ready, so when the signal was given, the men would march from the south of Babylon up through the river into the center of Babylon. And as the men marched in, they were looking for any signs of soldiers on the wall. Would they give the warning cry that they were being invaded? But none of the soldiers were there. They were all either passed out, drunk, or whatever. And they reached the center where the gate is. And as they're climbing up, they see that the gates are open. The guards are nowhere near the gates to be seen. And so the signal is given, and they enter into the city. And before the alarm can be raised, the sentries are slain. And before Belshazzar realized it, his city was fallen. So you see all the things that had to transpire. Each event connected to the events before it, or else Babylon could never have fallen. But God predicted it over a century before that it would happen, almost two centuries, and how it would happen, who would do it. And the historian Daniel records the events for us in the book of Daniel. And that very night that it happened, he records the details of the very last night of the last king of Babylon. And all of these things, I want us to think about the odds. What were the odds that that would have happened? The likelihood of it. Had you lived at that time, you would have said it could never happen. It would never happen. But it did. And it happened just as God said it would. And all the events that had to transpire in order to bring that to pass. And I just shared with you a few of them. Help us to see that each event is like a chain connected to the one before it. You can't move those events or you destroy the whole course of history. Everything that happened, happened for a reason. It was the outworking of God's purpose. God had said it and his word would be fulfilled. And at the time and place, it happened, just as God said it would. And the history sat down to record it as a matter of fact. And so it has been for ages past. And so when we look at the histories, when we look at the prophecies, they are to be to us a reminder of this, to remind us of the greatness of the God that proclaimed these things, and to help share that greatness with the world. Because God has given us these prophecies, these predictions, to show his wisdom, to show his might, to prove to the world that his word is accomplished, that it's fulfilled as he says it would be fulfilled, that the world might tremble and know that just as God predicted the fall of Babylon, he's predicted the fall of all the nations of this world. If you want to read about it, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and read about it. God has predicted that all the nations of this world are going to suffer the fate of Babylon. And I tell you, God's word will be fulfilled as he said it will. And when we look at the prophecies, I like to kind of give an illustration. You know, it's as if we were to look at this picture and we look at that web and we say, wow, I wonder what built that. What would you think of someone who said that? Wow, I wonder what built that web. Oh, you're missing the spider, aren't you? Hello? Wow, I wonder who predicted these things. It's like looking at a picture like this. When we look at the prophecies and we fail to see the God of the Bible, we're missing the spider on the web. And God has given us prophecy so that we can say, did you see the spider? And you can show them. You can go back and show them how the spider built the web. God has given us prophecy, and he's given us history so that we can show people how it was fulfilled, why it was fulfilled, and how his purposes are being wrought out among the nations of men. God wants that all men should come to repentance. And I believe God has given prophecy for that very reason. He's given it to you and he's given it to me, that it can be a tool that we can use to reach people, to share with them the wonderful gospel, and that which God has prophesied among the nations, not only will that be fulfilled, but that which was predicted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will also be fulfilled. All that is written regarding not only the nations of men, but the purposes of God for his people will be fulfilled. And God wants every human being to have a part in that. And that is one of the great messages God has given to us. And I wanted to share these things with you to encourage you as you study prophecy. Pay attention to these things. Go back, do your research, read the history. It's there. If I can get my hand on it, you can get your hand on it. I didn't go to school. I've never studied history, but I've pored over volumes and volumes and volumes, everything I could get my hand on, to learn about how God has wrought out his will among the nations. And the more I study history, the more awestruck I am. And I just wanted to share that with you today to help hopefully inspire you so that you can use the tool of prophecy to witness to people and share with them the mighty God that we serve, the wise God that we serve, who indeed knows all things and who's acquainted with each and every one here. He knows the circumstances of our lives, and he's not willing that any should perish. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Father, the more I study this history and other portions of our world's history, the more amazed I am. The more how I truly see how awesome thou art, how wise thou art, and how good thou art. And we know, as the Apostle Paul penned centuries ago, that all things work together for good to them who love thee, who are called according to thy purpose. Father, we know that we have been called. We have been called to give the message, to spread the gospel among the world. And I thank thee for the predictions that thou hast given us through thy prophets, that thou hast spoken to us at many times and in diverse manners. And I pray, Father, for thy people. And I pray that thou, Father, wilt inspire them with courage, give them wisdom as they continue to study these prophecies, that they may use them as a tool to reach those, Father, who may in no other way be reached. And I pray that thou will give thy people the spirit of wisdom, that we may be able to share the wonderful testimony and story that history gives to us of just how thy will is being wrought out among the people of this world. And I pray that men's hearts may be moved and that hearts will tremble and see that indeed we stand before a fearful God, but yet one who loves us and who is not willing that we should perish in our sins. One who sent his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins that we might live. And Father, I pray that the message of that gospel may go forth from us today in clear beams of light, that the hearts of men, Father, may tremble at the knowledge of their sin, and that they may rejoice in the knowledge of a Savior. And I bless thee and thank thee. Be with us as we go forth. May our fire of our devotion and our love for thee be rekindled from day to day, that we may continue to share the wondrous truths of thy word with others. And we bless thee and thank thee and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.